Matthew chapter 5. Our sermon text for this morning is printed there in your bulletin. Let me invite you to keep your bulletin open to it as we refer to it throughout. And we come to this text this morning, not because I have an axe to grind, but because as I've had opportunities to preach, I've been preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And we've come to this point in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has come through the Beatitudes. We took each of those one at a time, the first 11 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, this most famous of all sermons preached by the most famous of all preachers. And he's come to the section where he talks about the law of God and his relation to it. And that might not immediately spark your interest. That's the kind of thing religious people are always talking about, after all, the law and righteousness and all those kinds of things. But if we knew the context and we knew where Jesus was going with this, I think we might be on the edge of our seat as we come to this point. What Jesus is saying is not only fascinating, but it's deeply controversial. In this most famous of all sermons, we might call it a barn burner or a flamethrower sermon. We might compare it, you know, what Das Kapital is to capitalism, or what the Communist Manifesto is to the U.S. Constitution, is in some ways what the Sermon on the Mount is to the rabbinic Judaism, the Pharisaical Judaism of Jesus's day. He's making war. He has fighting words. If we put it in hip-hop slang, we might say he's dropping bombs. We see those two major bombs really in verse 17 and verse 20. In verse 17, Jesus drops this shell. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." And perhaps you can imagine the Pharisees and scribes. Whew, we thought he was a radical. Nothing to worry about. But he continues, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And you can feel their spine shudder. What do you mean, fulfill? And it goes on. Not only that, but verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And for your average person listening to Jesus on that grassy knoll on the mount, no one's more righteous than the Pharisees. How could to call someone to be more righteous than a Pharisee is like calling a fish to be more wet. They swim and live in the law of God and keep it almost entirely to perfection. Jesus is dropping bombs. He's on a warpath. In very many ways, he's putting his life in danger. And in case we have this image of Jesus in our minds, sitting on the serene grassy knoll, saying peaceful things like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," we need to hear Jesus in his context. It's something more, you know, like 5 years ago, if you were to assert in your place of business or your job or on the university that all lives matter, largely uncontroversial. To say the same words today might get you fired. There's a context that turns up the heat, and we need to look at the context to see very clearly what Jesus is saying. He's in some ways writing his own death warrant. And he turns the heat up on his rhetoric about as high as he can go. Look at verse 29 and 30, where he's going to seek to apply what he's saying. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Now, if you're not sitting on the edge of your seat and wanting to know what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about heaven and hell and eternity. And as he speaks, he has three groups of people in mind. The first are, we'll call them the antinomians. The antinomians who believe generally that the law is external. Or the antinomians who believe that basically there is no law or no law worth keeping. Jesus is going to say there is a law. Second, he's going to speak to the supernomians, or basically the legalists, who want to say that the law is basically external. You know, Jesus is going to show them that it goes to and through the heart. And thirdly, he's going to speak to Jesus-nomians, his own followers, those who seek to follow in his way and keep the law as he would have us to. He's going to tell us what application, what repentance and keeping the law of God means for those who follow Christ. So those are the three groups and what we hope to work through and to see that our only hope of ever keeping the law is to be a Jesus-nomian, a follower, a keeper of the law in the way Jesus would have us to be. So first, Jesus speaks to the antinomians. We need to admit that this is not his primary audience. Certainly, you can imagine the people sitting out there on the grass listening to Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount are the good Jews who, when there's an itinerant preacher come to town, will go out on a Saturday afternoon and hear what the preacher has to say. However, scattered in this crowd, we might imagine a minority of pagans. Perhaps they're Roman soldiers from different parts of the empire who are not given over to the Jewish sensibilities or way of life. Perhaps there's disaffected Jews who are resentful against the law. They feel to be burdensome. Perhaps there's plenty who are just plain ignorant. The Roman soldiers of the day certainly would have been familiar with certain social norms and mores. But the category of a divine law given by God, written by his own finger in stone, would have probably been a foreign concept to them. This is when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." They might not have quite have heard it quite like this before. So that, of course, they can't subdue the knowledge of God in their hearts. They would know adultery is wrong in some capacity, surely, as the image of God is upon them. And yet, there are those who are ignorant. There are those who are opposed and disaffected, probably. Well, perhaps like many some here today, plenty today who are hearing Jesus' words, hearing his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to you in this audience this morning who might be disaffected, angry, or along with the spirit of the age, antinomian, against the law, who come with a modern, scientific, secular, skeptical worldview, who see Old Testament law as naive and cruel and unnatural and unsophisticated. Indeed, our universities work hard to explain humanity as little more than a cluster of cells, as the result of generations of evolution and of the survival of the fittest who find their general purpose in reproducing the next generation. And, of course, we're overpopulated today so that to do what you would like to do and what feels good to you is entirely your prerogative. There is no real law, no divine revelation or will of God revealed that you might have to keep. In fact, to think that there is generally unnatural. Stultifying, repressive, cruel, and dangerous. And of course, this is the assumption of every show on the History Channel or on the Discovery Channel, or the assumption of every major media network, that there are no sexual ethics, except perhaps consent. I'll never forget when I was 11 years old, I got a stereo for my birthday, and at that point in my life, at 11, I was listening to pop music. I wanted to be hip and cool and up to date. And I'll never forget listening to my local radio station play the pop countdown, the most requested songs each day. And as it got down to number one, I was laying in my bed listening. And it was the 1999 hit from the Bloodhound Gang, Bad Touch, with the recurring chorus of "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." And I immediately got up and turn off the stereo. I've never listened to pop music in quite the same way since. And it wasn't that I wasn't already familiar with plenty of sensual content in pop music. But this was to take the mask off. This was to reveal what's really there. And what's really there is nothingness and crassness and darkness and nihilism, meaninglessness. And what I knew to be wrong and false and a lie. Jesus is speaking not only to ancient pagans and to modern secular people, but also, I think, plenty of Christians who ended up being antinomians of one sort or another. There's some who misunderstand or misconstrue what grace means and Jesus' relation to the law. There's antinomians among us, very much so. But there's also antinomians in the more liberal traditions of the church that see Jesus' moral teaching as mainly a civilizational ancient artifact that we can siphon through and get to the husk of kernel of what, through the husk into the kernel of what Jesus is saying. Others, I think, are probably more generally just pragmatists. I tend to call them country music Christians. You know, there's one track about knocking boots in the back of the truck, and the next track is how great thou art. And this total disconnect between their love for God and keeping his law. A general pragmatic Christian antinomianism. Jesus is speaking to all of these. He is on the warpath making clear what is the law of God, that there is a law of God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus shows and teaches on God's will for intimacy, his design for it. God has spoken, he says. Matthew 19, he quotes Genesis 2. He says, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. He says, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. So that in contrast to the chaos and the meaninglessness and the heinousness of the world's understanding of intimacy, Jesus is setting down mystery and beauty and meaning and commitment. Miraculous beauty of childbirth that comes from in God's attention. But not only childbirth, as Paul will further explain, he gets to Ephesians 5 and what Song of Songs refers to in the Old Testament, this utter beautiful mystery of God's intention for intimacy and marriage that reflects the gospel. The husband laying down his life for his wife, the wife, the church, laying or submitting to her husband. Dr. Christopher Watkins, one of my new favorite authors, he has a Cambridge PhD in philosophy. I'm reading his book, and one of the things he says in it, he says that human beings could have been created to reproduce in any number of boring ways, but God created the unnecessarily intimate and pleasurable experience of marital love instead. So that in contrast to the chaos, the darkness, the nihilism of our day and in the hearts of Jesus' audience, Jesus asserts that there is a law. And bringing order to this chaos, he shows its beauty. He makes war, we first see, on antinomians. But not only on them, also he moves on to supernomians. And this, well, generally mean is legalists. This has been the primary audience Jesus is speaking to. The Pharisees and the scribes who are seeking their salvation in one way or another, or at least their social status in their law keeping. To be a scribe or to have the title of Pharisee means that you keep it to the nth degree. All the other laws they've added on to make sure you never get close to breaking the law, they're keeping. They're tithing their deal, mint and cumin. They're tithing even that out of their cupboards. And as you seek this perfectionism, we see this throughout the history of the church, wherever perfectionism raises its head, there is inevitably a lessening of the requirements of the law, whether intentionally or unintentionally. So that external measurables are added to how we think about sin, instead of the way Jesus will show us in a moment. It's like barnacles that grow up upon a ship. You lift the ship out of the water. Jesus is lifting the ship out of the law, out of the water, and he's going to seek to scrape the barnacles of the extra laws and the wrong external measurable ways of understanding law breaking and sin away from the law. You see, Jesus, Sinclair Ferguson helpfully points out in verse 27, it's important that he says, you have heard that it was said, and not it is written. Jesus is speaking to the traditions of the Pharisees and all the commentaries, the Talmuds, Mishnahs, and Peshittas, all around that have cropped up around the commandment written by God's finger in stone. They would have taught, from what we can gather, that you would not be guilty of the seventh commandment unless essentially you had been caught in the act. And this is, of course, what we see in John chapter 8. The woman is caught in adultery and brought to Jesus' feet. And so what would you have to do with her? And it explicitly says, we have caught her in the act. And of course, they've lost the other party involved, the man involved. And this is entirely in keeping with what we saw in the previous passage. Jesus talks about murder in the sixth commandment. It's not just about the physical acts external murdering of someone. It goes back to the anger, the wrongful desire in the heart to hurt someone. This is the understanding of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. When, remember, he comes to Jesus and says, how might I inherit the kingdom of God? And can you imagine an easier evangelistic opportunity than this? And what does Jesus say? Well, of course, you keep the commands. You know the commands. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery on your father and mother. And what is his response? I have kept all these from my youth. He is not understanding where Jesus is going with his ethical teaching, with the true nature of understanding the law. See, Jesus is showing the intention of the law to go through the act, through the word, through the thoughts, and even to the desires of the heart. So we see the place of adultery. He's teaching in some ways we might understand the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, as a prism by which we might understand the rest of the commandments. So that all true sin isn't only sin when it comes to flour, but to deal with the sin, we must go down to the root. And the root of all sin in our actions, thoughts, words, and deeds comes from our hearts. He is showing us, verse 20, as he mentioned before, the deficiency in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in a way we might have greater righteousness than them. Today, you know, Wesleyan and Pentecostal and Roman Catholic perfectionism seems to have somehow waned on a global Christian scale. But I think there is, in some ways, a different kind of supernomian, even in evangelicalism, even among PCA pastors, where evangelical Christians who affirm an understanding of some homosexuality, where there's righteousness in being celibate gay Christians. Now, this has followed the conversation to go around the Revoice Conference and the spiritual friendship movement. Indeed, as you listen to and interact with these stories, they are inspiring and even admirable. And there's much to be affirmed, and yet I think they fall short of what Jesus is teaching here. They are making, I think, a similar mistake to the Pharisees. They are parading their celibacy. They are parading their external, measurable sin breaking as not as being the line. When of course it goes further, and I don't want to do them any disservice or reflect them unfairly, because they do speak about lust and that they should not be consumed with lust. And yet to take on the identification as a gay Christian or the same sex attracted Christian as your very identity, as part and as intrinsic part of you, I think is to read less than what Jesus means in verse 28. Look at that. Look at there with me. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I think there's a possible problem or difficulty with lustful intent that we might understand to be that we're only sinning if we're giving over to a cognitive and we're not fighting the thought. But I think that Jesus is meaning something deeper here. That word for lustful intent is the Greek word epithumia, which is a rather broad word in its meaning. It's the word for desire, for longing, for covet. I think it's important to see that the place of sin, the place of adultery, happens in the heart. That is the seat of the emotions or of the desires. Jesus is not saying that we've only sinned or we should only take our repentance as far as the thought level. No, Jesus is seeking to root out sin from the very desire. Go all the way to the root. To be a special class of gay or same-sex attracted Christian may be in a way to excuse sins, desires, attractions that ought to be fought. We have no other class of Christians quite like this. If we were to say that, you know, I am a other spouse attracted Christian, then I ought to fight that attraction and fight that desire. I'm a child attracted Christian. Well, then we not need to fight. We must fight this desire. And it's the same with homosexual same-sex attraction. But that would mean you are saying that if we're sinning even in our desires that we seem to be passively experiencing, you're saying that I'm sinning all the time. And in fact, I can hardly go an hour or a day without having a sinful desire. I'm full of sinful desires all the time. Jesus wouldn't give a command that we couldn't keep. Well, I invite you to turn the page over in your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus is in some way summarizing his ethical teaching. And his grand commandment, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But that means that there's no way I could ever actually keep the law. I can never keep up. I can't do this. I think Jesus would say, exactly, yes. And if you could, you would have no need of a Savior. Let me show you where Jesus is taking this sermon, where he's taking us in the sermon, to the end of ourselves. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, the great summation, the last parable, the last high point, we might say, of this sermon as he concludes it. Jesus says that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And the question that must come as we study Jesus' ethical teaching is whose foundation, what kind of foundation will you build your hope, your life upon, your hope of salvation upon? Is it your own righteousness, your own law keeping? All other ground is sinking sand. There is one righteousness, an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness, his alone, by which we might find salvation. This ought to cause us to move to what Paul says in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. It's what we sang earlier. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus is making war on the antinomians. He's saying there is a law, and on the supernomians, that it's not merely external. And then he speaks to the Jesusnomians, his own followers, who are following him through this Sermon on the Mount. And know that the first requirement of being a citizen of the kingdom Jesus is founding in this sermon is found in his first line, verse 3, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first requirement is citizenship, and his kingdom is poverty. First part of being a law-abiding citizen is admitting a poverty of righteousness, that you've never actually abided his commandments, that there is a breaking of the law continually in us, that the first part of following him as Savior is admitting a need of a Savior. Beginning of becoming a Jesusnomian is reaching out to Christ, knowing our best deeds are but filthy rags. You need one to keep or fulfill the law, as Jesus says in verse 17, on your behalf. This in so many ways allows the law not to be a ladder by which we climb, but a gift or a path we follow in our Savior's stead. Jesus is, as we said, clearing the barnacles, and he's putting a new shellac on the law of God. And he is pressing it on, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how Jesus understands the law, passing it to his disciples. And he's pressing us here in verses 29 to 30, that if your right eye causes you to sin, you tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And of course, Jesus is not speaking about actually maiming ourselves. Origen, the church father, famously did this. And in 325, the Council of Nicaea was outlawed. But what Jesus is saying is that we ought to take every thought captive for the sake of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:3. That we are to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, its epithumia, Romans 13:14. See, the blessed ones, the impoverished ones, are also, verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is this intrinsic connection between our poverty of spirit and our desire to follow in our Savior's way. Jesus is not putting forward a vigorous asceticism, but a willingness to die in following the one who died for us. It's a willingness to do battle, knowing that he has won the war. It's a willingness to cut off all that hinders us, to smash our phones and throw away our laptops if it will hinder us from following Christ Jesus our Lord, to cut off those things that will trap us because he has been cut off for us. And the most common rebuttal I hear from my broadly evangelical friends, it's not fair. It's not fair for them, for homosexuals and gays, that they have to deny who they are and to bear such a heavy burden in following Christ. Indeed, there is a heavy burden and there is a denial. But that is true of all Christians. And any understanding of discipleship to fall short of that is defective discipleship. Jesus says that if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me to death. Every Christian must deny and carry and die. Martin Luther, in his first of his 95 theses, says it famously that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You see, it's the nature of all fallen flesh to desire things we ought not to desire. And yet it's the nature of every true believer to count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The burden is the cross. The way is narrow and steep. The call is to die and few follow. Jesus is not saying we should pick up a cleaver to cut off our arm, but perhaps a hammer to our phone or our laptop or Instagram or Netflix. Perhaps he means that you ought to flee your job or your house or your neighbors, whatever it takes to be free, to not lose your soul. And of course, my fear growing up was always that I would be culturally unaware. I wouldn't be able to have a kind of, how am I going to know anybody? Kent Hughes in his sermon on this text is very helpful. He says, better to be culturally maimed than eternally damned. John Owen says it so well that we must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. At my home in Pennsylvania where I grew up, there is we have a few acres of grass that we mowed to keep the field mice from coming into our house in large numbers. And we grew dandelions far better than grass. And so every spring, the whole field would be full of golden dandelions. It's like a scene out of Holland and their Tools. But it was Wellsboro and my dandelions. And to take care of those dandelions, what we should have done is we should have taken poison to them and spread preen or something in the grass. But all I ever did was ride the lawnmower over them, cutting off their heads, thinking that, oh, we've got grass now. And then it wouldn't even be 12 hours before it was golden again. To deal with sin, we must be ruthless to the root, to the heart, to the desire. Jesus is telling his followers that his followers take no prisoners. In the epic movie from last year, 1917, it follows two British corporals in World War I, and they're at a German farmhouse. And they're on a mission, and they're watching a dogfight between a Nazi airplane and the Allies' airplanes. And the Nazi airplane's shot out of the sky, and it lands right near them. And they run over, and they go to pick up the Nazi out of the cockpit to save his life. And the more weathered, more battle-worn, his immediate instinct is to kill the Nazi as they pull him out. But his other less experienced friend says, no, we must save him, go get water. And no sooner does one turn to go get water than the Nazi has stabbed his friend and he's bleeding out in the ground. And now, there, of course, there is no hesitation as he eliminates this one who would seek to destroy him. Jesus is telling us not to hesitate in our battle against sin. That any hesitation might lead, he says, to eternal damnation. We must make war on our flesh. Jesus says no flinching. He speaks to, as we said first, the antinomians. And he says there is a law to the supernomians that is not simply external, but goes to the heart level. And finally, to the Jesusnomians, that true repentance and law-keeping means drastic and decisive repentance. That we are to pluck and throw and cut and throw. In Jesus' perspective, this life is short, but the next is long. And our only hope is the perfect, perpetual, personal obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the sending of his indwelling spirit to strengthen us and to carry us along in righteousness, to keep the law and find blessing. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am, but thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art. Freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be those who follow in your way, who seek to keep the law as your disciples, that we would not be confused by the antinomianism of this world or the supernomianism of others, but that we would keep your law and truth out of love for our Savior, who has grace on us continually. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the back of our handout again. For noticing number 585. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.